Greetings to all of you. My wife and I are very delighted to be here again. We weren't able to be here last year, but we certainly enjoy the Dells. I think we've attended here in the Dells probably about somewhere in 18 or 20 years, not all consecutive, but we certainly enjoyed it. Mr. Inesco today didn't talk about the things that impact our lives in his morning with the fire alarms. But I remember an event about 22 years ago in the old Tabernacle building, which is just a short distance from here. I don't remember what day it was during the feast, but I was speaking and they had determined to do a video from a helicopter of people exiting the building because there were, I don't know how many there were there, probably that year maybe 10 or 12,000 or perhaps more. But they got the time wrong and they came right after I started my sermon. Were any of you there then? Any of you remember that? A few of you. Well, to compete with that was rather difficult. You know, heckling is one thing, but to have a helicopter buzzing over the building continually, you know, I thought about, well, we could go shoot it down, but that's not very friendly or godly. But anyhow, it was quite an experience, and all I got out of from Dwayne Abler was a copper helicopter that was a grim reminder of that day. So, well, you all look great today, except I guess I should be honest to tell you that I have been diagnosed with cataracts. So, I think we're finding out, I think we've known, but we're being reminded and have been during this feast how important family is. You know, while the traditional aspects of marriage and family are under attack and declining in some or most areas of society, perhaps, God is building his family. In spite of, you know, the world is going down and God is building his family. Because family is the most important organism that exists. It's the basic fabric of any society. And when family breaks down, society unravels, doesn't it? When God recreated the earth, he created human life, male and female, and at the same time ordained marriage between a man and a woman. And God first blessed them and then said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Produce a family that stays together. I know Mr. Rhodes mentioned when he spoke on the video that 30,000 children are without each year in Michigan. 30,000, staggering number, are without a father dwelling with them. But God wanted a family, to produce a family pattern, a family patterned after God's way of life. And God is enlarging his family. The Feast of Tabernacles is all about family. Building the family of first fruits now and continuing to build the God family once Christ returns. You know, it was God's purpose with Adam and Eve to choose life and then teach their children God's way of life. You know, God planned an incredible program whereby the first two people, their offspring and all future offspring, could become like God, developing the very character of God, becoming in the very image of God, the very likeness of God, and to be integrated into the very family of God. Could there be any greater purpose than this? But Adam and Eve responded to Satan rather than God, who made himself the God of this world. Mankind as a whole has not honored their Creator. They haven't honored their Creator and his great purpose. Yet God has given all humans life and breath and everything. We all sit here because God's given us life and breath and everything else that we need. But people chose to go their own way and try to find and fulfill a purpose of life as they chose. But any other purpose, indeed all other purposes, are temporary and short-lived, aren't they? As we just heard in the other split sermon. It doesn't matter how great any other purpose, how great a person may think it is. Yet mankind invests his time, his efforts, his heart to the development of often meaningless and futile goals. And all are temporary, even if they're a great purpose. Mankind has wanted to extend their lives, even to live forever. And God has a plan for that, doesn't he? Even the pharaohs of Egypt spent most of their lifetimes preparing for the afterlife, which they didn't know what it was. They even called themselves gods, but they didn't live forever. It's really ironic that God's plan wants all to be saved and to be in his eternal family. But man seeks his own methods, doesn't he? He seeks his own methods which do not work. You know, God has given us and shall give every person to know the two ways we can live, and also to know the end of both ways. For there is the way of this world, and then there is the way of God. Mr. Armstrong called it the way of give and get. But there's a way of this world and the way of God, and God clarifies the two basic ways that we can go. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. God says, "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be," you know, most of the world right now, "who go in thereat." Verse 14, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, this seems restrictive, perhaps, and limiting to some people, but it isn't. It's the greatest expanse that a person could have in their lives. But the way that is broad gives an opportunity to choose any avenue that a person wants. Choose any avenue you want to take in life, whatever it is you want to do with your life. But that's from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, isn't it? You can waste your life. You can expend it. You can achieve or strive to achieve something. You can accumulate money and things and have an important position in some organization. Be thought well of by others in this world. But in the end, whatever that is, after 70, 80, or 90 years, it's over. And sometimes much shorter than that. For all in this world is temporary. So we all have to evaluate our priorities, don't we? And make sure we apply ourselves to the priority of seeking eternal life and being a part of the family of God. You know, the way that is straight or narrow leads to life, eternal life. To become like God, to become in the very image of God, to develop the likeness of God, and it's forever. Now, while it does mean that we have to build character, we must become like Christ, we have to work at overcoming, we have to grow, but we have the help. We have the help of both God the Father and Jesus Christ to make the necessary changes in our lives. You know, while it's true every person has free moral agency, everyone chooses the avenue that he will take in life, but only with the true knowledge can we make the right choice. But it comes down to this. Do we choose a life that lasts a maximum of 100 years or less, usually less, then it's all over? For everything in this life is strictly temporary except as we choose eternity. And it's what God has offered to us as sons and daughters. You young people, it's great to see all the young people here, but you come to a crossroads in your lives. Do you choose short term or do you choose eternity? We all have to decide. And God shall or shall give every person the same choice that he gave to Israel. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, I won't turn there. But God says, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. But we have to choose, don't we? Because God has given us free moral agency. And God is our life. God is our life. And eternal life is forever. There are temporary things, and there are permanent things. You know, most of us already know there are serious problems and trials and afflictions and sicknesses and diseases and injuries and conflicts in families. We heard about it in the split sermon. And whether we choose only 100 years or less or whether we choose eternity, we're still going to have those problems. But we can be alone, or we can choose eternity with God and Christ with us now, and who shall be with us forever. And God gives us the sustenance. God gives us his guidance and direction through his Holy Spirit, his mind. For God's purpose is to create sons and daughters. As I look out upon the audience, sons and daughters you are. But allied with this training, God teaches us about parenting and husbands and wives and spiritual brothers and sisters. You know, God has restored the pursuit of the purpose of life through the church, whereby we are to become in the very image of Christ, who is the firstborn among many brethren. In the very first family, the parents chose to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then the firstborn Cain slew his brother Abel. There was strife, there was jealousy from the very beginning of human history. No one just automatically grows up knowing how to be a husband or a wife, a parent, a father or a mother, a son or a daughter. No one automatically grows up doing that. But we do know how to fulfill, we don't know how to fulfill any role in the family of ourselves. I don't care what role you choose in family, we don't know how to do it of ourselves. That's the reality. And we've all either grown up happenstance or, if fortunate, being taught something about how to live. You know, let's be clear. I'm not talking about your commitment or my commitment, or our determination, or our dedication to become like Christ. That's not what I'm talking about, which we probably all have this, but this is what we are all striving to do. None of us have achieved it yet, but that's what we're striving to do. And there are many problems and many struggles. But we have to build our many roles in the family, don't we? And most of all, as spiritual sons and daughters, in our Father's family. But it takes time. Heard a lot about time. It takes effort. There are setbacks, and there's repenting of the errors, mistakes, and sins that we make. You know, time and time again. I know I'm often asked, well, why aren't I further ahead? I've been around 50 years. Now, why aren't I further ahead? Because there are always battles we have to fight. You know, my father grew up in a family of three brothers and three sisters. But both parents died when he was 2 years old, and he was left alone. Other family members were willing to take the three girls, but not the boys. So the boys went from family to family and non-family, and my father was on his own by mid-teens. When he married, he and my mother had five children and a daughter from a previous marriage. Now, I only found out when I was in my 50s that my mom had divorced in the 1920s. Well, that was a no-no in the 1920s. It wasn't talked about. We were always told that the husband had died, and he did, but about 10 years after the divorce. But this fact was rather concealed then. You know, I too grew up in a family of six children with a sister and brother who were always at odds with one another all their lives. That brother has since died. And it wasn't really resolved until he became very ill, and then the sister went over daily to care for him, to give him care, which she had never done, and he had never done either. But she spent time with him daily. This same sister and her husband are still living today. My brother-in-law has a very wealthy brother who lives in Corpus Christi. He gained his wealth from oil in the Gulf of Mexico, as we all are familiar with the recent spill. That's where he gained his wealth. And he bought a 40,000-acre ranch there in central Louisiana, which my brother-in-law manages. They only had two children, but they had 14 grandchildren. 14 grandchildren. And this brother of my brother-in-law is putting them all through the college of their choice. He has that kind of money and he has no children. My stepsister, who is now 84, lost two husbands and divorced another. Another sister's husband died when he was only 54. Her eldest son has schizophrenia, has suffered with that all of his life. Then my sister also had a stroke about 4 years ago and lost her right eye. You know, so many things that are typical in human families. My father and mother were rather estranged as a result of an affair during the early years of my life. I do not intend to imply that I was the perfect son, because I wasn't. You know, I found ways to work around my parents' rules, just like all kids do, all children do. You can work around your parents' rules. If I really wanted to do something, I did that too. You know, I didn't find out until Gwen and I were headed for Pasadena that my father had taken the plain truth ever since its inception, since Herbert and Armstrong and Loma started printing the plain truth. It's amazing about families. But he never told me before that, and I don't think he ever took any steps to do anything more with it. You know, there are many other things I could relate to you about my family growing up, but these are some of the typical things that happen to families in this world. I know we all have stories. If we had time to hear your story, we all have stories to relate about family in which we are a part. My wife, Gwen, and I will be married 50 years next year. I was 30 when we married. She was 21. Now you've figured out how old I am. We love each other very much, but we've had our high points and our low points. We're still learning about how to conduct ourselves in our marriage. We have 5 children, 3 boys and 2 girls. They're all perfect. They're all married to 5 perfect mates. And we have 14 perfect grandchildren and 1 great-grandchild. You know what? You and I know they aren't perfect, and so do Gwen and I. Except for 2 near-perfect daughters-in-laws who live locally. You know, I've got to take every opportunity to get my points in. people. We love them all, but we do not love them because they are perfect. We love them because they are family. We love them because they are family. In the same way, God does not love you and me because we are perfect. If that were the reason that God's love for us prevails, then God would love none of us, would he? God would love none of us. But God loves us because we are his creation and wants us to become like him in the very image of God. And he has from the very beginning of human history. But there was a great interruption on the way to the family of God, wasn't there? There was a great interruption that was made on the way to the family of God by Adam and Eve. This interruption was the taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it has separated all people from God and God's purpose, and we all followed Satan by taking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we pursued a course in this life that was the very opposite of the tree of life, the very opposite direction, a way of disobedience and selfishness. And every person has followed what he or she thought was a purpose to worth pursuing. You know, when we look at King David, he was a superb shepherd caring for his sheep. He battled all the enemies to save the sheep and to preserve them. And he loved God and he praised God. But when God anointed him as king over Israel, the tree of knowledge of good and evil took over, didn't it? Power tends to corrupt. And he lusted after another man's wife. And he took her. And then he caused the husband's death trying to cover his sins. And he took other wives. One of his own sons ran him out of Jerusalem. But God was training him to become the king over all Israel in the millennium. But the Logos, the one through whom all things were created, was sent to begin the restoration process. And he taught and he lived the way of truth. And then gave his life that he might fulfill this life. And he might fulfill our lives. Because it's God's purpose from the very beginning. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Colossians 1, 12, as the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he says, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet. God has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, as God has enlightened us with truth. And verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, delivered us from the power of darkness in this world and Satan's influence, the god of this world, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and is creating faithful sons and daughters. And it's God that makes us fit to be a part of this great inheritance. There are so many facets of family whereby God is giving us an opportunity to learn about the ultimate of being in the family of God as sons and daughters. You know, growing up in this world does not equip us for any role in family. It doesn't equip us. Not as parents, not as children, not as sons and daughters, not our relations with brothers and sisters, neighbors, friends. It doesn't equip us. You know, as related in Colossians 3, 4, Christ is our life, our only life, as we are seeking to become like him. But it's a program that takes time. There's that word again, time. We can make many wrong turns. We can suffer setbacks. We can get frustrated. We can get confused. We can get at the end of our rope. But we don't know how long the rope is, do we? Sometimes we think we do, but we don't. But learning and changing so we become effective sons and daughters by the power of Christ living in us, it does take time and a lot of effort. and God's Spirit. Becoming like Christ is also purposed to bring us into the family relationship with our Heavenly Father and our elder brother, who is the firstborn, as it goes on to say here in Colossians chapter 1, I won't read it, among all of God's family. And God considers us sons and daughters now. Sons and daughters now. There are people who have said, well, I've done so many bad things, I don't think God has any love for me anymore. Doesn't happen as long as we go to God and ask for forgiveness. But we're in heavy spiritual training with God, who is our Father. You know, Christ's own brothers and sisters were probably jealous of him. They were not swayed by the truth. Oh, they heard the truth, but they weren't swayed by it. Apparently, Joseph and Mary, or Miriam, had a rather large family. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. As Christ had been speaking many parables, many people heard it. Thousands of people heard it. And verse 54 or verse 53, it says, and it came to pass, Matthew 13, verse 53, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, when he's come into his own country there in his own hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished. And said, who is this man with all this wisdom and these mighty works? Who is this? Is not this the carpenter's son? And don't we recognize him as the carpenter's son? We see him walking up and down the street. We know who he is. And is not his mother called Mary or Miriam? And his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Jude? And his sisters, are they not all with us? I mean, this is no special person. You know, where did this man get all these things? Where did he learn all this? In verse 57, and they were offended. They were offended by that precious truth. They were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. His own household with his own family. Local people in Christ's household did not believe who he was, nor did they follow him at that time. Christ was without any honor in his own neighborhood where he lived and his own human family. His own family did not believe him or his teachings at that time. However, some would be called later and probably, no doubt, others who heard it. But his family chided him about going down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. But Christ was purposely avoiding Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him, and they wanted to do it. It was going to be prematurely before Passover. In John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 1, said, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And it was not the time. This was 30 A.D., Feast of Tabernacles, before the spring Passover when he would be killed. But now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Verse 3. And the brethren therefore said unto him, his brethren, his family, depart hence and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. He said, you know, you need to go on down there. That's where your people are. That's where your disciples are. Go teach them. Verse 4, for there's no one that does anything in secret and himself seeks to be known openly. You know, obviously you want to be known. You're trying to build disciples. And if you do these things, then show yourself to the world. Verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Making a difference how great the message was. And we've heard that during the feast. People can hear the message without a calling, and with God, you know, with a God, without God opening the mind, it's refuted. But verse 6 says, then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come. There's that word again. But your time is always ready. Verse 7, because the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that the works thereof of this world are evil. His family was rather making fun of Christ, trying to teach him what he should do if he wanted followers and disciples. But Christ went down about mid-feast and taught in the temple. And the people were astonished at what he taught. Where did he learn this? You know, as Christ was teaching on another occasion while a large crowd was gathered, his human family came and wanted to see him. But because of the large press of people, they were unable to get to him. When someone in the crowd told Christ, look, your family's here. They want to see you. He related who truly his mother and brethren are. It wasn't that he had abandoned his family, but he related who are truly his brethren, his brothers and sisters, those who are in training as sons and daughters of his father's family. In Luke chapter 8, verse 19, Luke chapter 8, verse 19, says, then came to him his mother and his brethren and could not come at him because of the press of people, all the people that were gathered. Verse 20, and it was told him by a certain person who said, your mother and your brethren stand without. They want to see you. They're desiring to see you. In verse 21, and he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it. You know, God is building a spiritual family, but God has to train us to become sons and daughters. We didn't grow up doing it. We can't fulfill it on our own. Try as we may, all of the family relations in this mortal life were intended to prepare people for the family of God. But the ways of this world prevailed, didn't they? Even as we in the church want to be obedient sons and daughters, loving sons and daughters, faithful sons and daughters in every way. But the point is, we have to learn, don't we? We have to learn. These are not things that just come naturally. In reality, the first step in becoming sons and daughters, like our elder brother Christ, is to recognize, I don't know how. I did not learn how in this world. We're learning how to be family, godly sons and daughters, how to be godly brethren. You know, but what does come naturally, what, is our own self-image. Every human being has developed their own self-image from the time of Adam and Eve. And it doesn't prepare us as sons and daughters to be like our father and elder brother and serve the brethren now and the rest of the family when Christ returns. You know, in this world, human nature is good at competing with other family members, blaming one another, being offended, not knowing how to resolve the offense, devaluing one another, feeling superior to one another, though no basis, and we learn to protect our self-image at all cost. From the time we were children, we built our self-image, and it carries into adulthood. You know, people will lie, place guilt on someone else, but avoid any tarnishing of the self-image. We learn to protect our image at a very early age, and it doesn't get much better as we age. Even though it's just a facade and an imaginary view of ourselves. You know, human nature tends to deny anything, often vehemently, if it adversely affects the self-image. People want to be thought well of, whether there is any basis or not. And it's so hard to admit wrongdoing because it affects our self-image. Because each person has built his or her self-image from the beginning of human history. God commanded Adam that of every tree in the Garden of Eden, you may freely eat. You may freely eat of every one, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. Couldn't be more clear. But Satan convinced Eve to go contrary to God's instructions, didn't he? And Adam followed. When God sought after them, he asked, where are you? Now, obviously, God knew where they were. But what he was saying was, what have you done? What have you done? And they were naked and became very afraid. They became very afraid because they were naked. But they were naked before they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were not afraid then. But we see an image of themselves developing very quickly, don't we? But not from God. Then God asked, well, who told you that you were naked? Then a direct question, have you eaten of the tree of the knowledge which I commanded you not to eat? But now Adam is exercising the protection of his new self-image. In Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 3, I'll look at this a little bit differently than others have during the feast. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. Adam answered, and the man said, why, the woman who you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Oh, that's a good reasoning, isn't it? There was no admission of guilt. Oh, he said he ate it, but he wasn't guilty. His wife gave it to him. And this is the birth of self-image. He just conveniently placed the blame on Eve. And then God asked Eve in verse 13. He says, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And while this is true, Eve made a decision to believe Satan, didn't she? And partake of the tree she knew was forbidden. And Adam went along with the decision, not refuting his wife, not refuting the temptation. So we see how their self-images developed very quickly. Clearly shows how people can lie or pervert the truth to protect their own self-image. And making the transition from this to developing the image of Christ, it's not an easy task. It's not an easy task because we all had our self-image. So it's not an easy task now to develop the very image of Christ, because God's Spirit is a living power that enables us to change. There's no other way we can. I can't do it. You can't do it. No one can. Only Christ in us can make an effective spiritual change. And God invests everything. God invests everything he has to give in his sons and daughters, including his very spirit and his very mind and his very power. But we all struggle to fulfill this role as a part of the family of God. But God and both God the Father and Christ are there to help. Because God has called us out of, but while in, this present evil world where we learned all of this. And we do have to do combat with ourselves as to what we have learned. And we have to combat Satan, whether we like it or not. And whether we've been around 50 years or more, there's still the struggle to submit to Christ in everything. God is still teaching us. We're still learning. But because we want to obey and serve God doesn't mean it just occurs. Our lives are not without struggles. And we learn obedience through the things that we suffer just as Christ did. That's how Christ learned obedience. Now, Christ was never disobedient. But he learned to stay on course because of the sufferings he experienced. You know, you children and young people are part of a human family, need to seek to understand as much as possible what your parents are going through, to obey God for their sakes and for yours, seeking to teach you God's way of life. You may resent this or you may love it. But it's what God is doing in our lives and in yours, and it's what God expected of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. As God taught Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, one Lord. Verse 5. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now this is foundation. This is the foundation of our education, to learn to love God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our being. This is the simplicity that is in Christ. That's the simplicity. Verse 5 is absolutely essential for our learning as to how to conduct ourselves. God is seeking to prepare us as adults for parenthood. But to learn to love God with all of our hearts and souls and minds and beings is essential to this process. Each of us must first learn this. Then if we have children, then they can be the beneficiaries. As parents, we're to prepare them for life and parenthood, not in the inferior way that the world does or has done. And but beyond our children, we're learning so that we can be God's sons and daughters, to teach other potential sons and daughters in the family of God. It's all relevant for all times in our lives. And this is a true investment. You know, the world is amazed, isn't it? The world is amazed with only dead ends. There's no way to get out except as God shows us the way out. Only God provides the instructions that will steer us through this maze and to the ultimate goal. It's the only way out of this confusion and turmoil. And then we can do this in verse 7. And you shall teach diligently them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. At all times, because that's what God does with us. God does that with us at all times, doesn't he? God and Christ are always there for us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says, God didn't spare his own son. Romans 8:32. He didn't spare his own son. He says, how shall then he not freely give us all things? He didn't spare his own son, so he then will give us everything else, because everything else is really not as great as giving his own son to pay the penalty for our sins. There's no other program like this. Nothing even comes close. You know, but the body we have been called into is a family. A family consisting of people with diverse backgrounds. And in many cases, it's not people that we associated with before, but we associate with now. Because you're brethren. You're all brethren. But God has called us to develop this closest of relationships. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Because we're developing as spiritual brothers and sisters, the care for one another, the compassion for one another, the helping of one another, as we build on that foundation. And God is the master potter. You know, we were misshaped in this world. God has to remold and reshape us into his image, to become like him. But God's capable of doing that. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, for as the body is one and has many members, we're all many members, but the body is one. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 18, but now has God set the members, every one of them, every one of you, in the body as it pleases him. Now, it's very human to want somebody else's job, to want somebody else's responsibility, to want somebody else's gift. But God has set us in this body as it pleases him. We all have the same calling. We're all laboring as one body, all concerned about the entirety of the body and the work that the body is doing. You know, there to be no jealousies or envies of any other part of the body. For it is God who has placed us in this body as it pleases Him. We're all members one of another. Salvation is individual, but we're all an integral part of the whole. If I don't do my part, then the body is not as effective as it should be. And if you don't do your part, it isn't as effective as it should be either. And you can't abandon that role. You can, but that renders the body ineffective. We're only effective as we fulfill our individual responsibility. You know, God certainly doesn't love what all people have done, but God knows the potential. He knows the potential of every human being because He has created mankind for that potential. In John chapter 19, we see Christ's concern. For his own family as well. John chapter 19, verse 25, he says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus when Christ was hanging there on that cross, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw the mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, John, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own family, his own home. So we see Christ's example. All of Christ's disciples had abandoned him at the time of his greatest need. They wouldn't even stop and pray with him. They went to sleep. But we see Christ's faithfulness even during the most trying time of his life. There's much more to the story, obviously, that we could fulfill. But I see I'm out of time. I just wanted to say one last thing here. I don't know whether you've seen the commercial for DirecTV or not. Probably you have. But all of the people in the commercial appear with the face of Benjamin Franklin, the face of $100, the face that's on a $100 bill. I don't carry these in my wallet. Well, I did once. I had one. But I don't have any $100 bills right now. But as Christ said in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40, I won't have time to read it, but Christ said, you know, whatever you have done to anyone else, if they hungered and you fed them, they were thirsty and you gave them drink, they were in prison, you visited them, whatever you did, you took them in, strangers, and you took them in. He says, you have done unto me. And in a sense, you know, DirecTV is trying to sell a product, offering $100 for each friend you contact and they sign up with DirecTV. Well, we're not selling TVs. But we see the face of Christ in the face of every other human being. If we see the face of Christ in every other human being, it makes such a difference because Christ says, you're doing it. Whatever you do to that person, you're doing unto me. And as much as you, he said, as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So we have quite a calling. We have quite a challenge. This is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 2010. Only the last great day remains. Let's accept the challenge before each of us, that we all become a stronger son or daughter, a stronger brother or sister in God's family this coming year, because all of this truly glorifies God.